Dear people, will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. We're making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We come to the 17th chapter. We've seen the wonderful truth that God showed to us with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that in what magnificence that the three disciples who were there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, we find that there's a whole altogether different scene at the bottom of the Mount, and that's with the Father and his Son and that demon that he had in him, and that therefore what Jesus did, because the disciples could not cast the demon out. And we saw that it was that very aspect of it was the effectiveness of true faith as we looked at that portion last Lord's Day. We come to another portion that begins in verse 22 of this 17th chapter of Matthew. And remember, I spoke to you, verse 21 is something that has been added later on, so that is not included in all the older texts of the Bible. So therefore, it's believed that by copyists, they came in later on. I pick up the reading this morning in verse 22 and read down to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 17, beginning its reading in verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." No doubt as we come to this portion of scripture, we wonder what is God saying to us today. Because remember, dear people, we're not reading history alone. Though it is the account of the life of Jesus and the life of the disciples and all that there, we're not reading our Bibles as history. We're reading as he is speaking to us today. So we have to believe there's something that Christ has for us here in this text today. And the hard struggle of the pastor is to try to pull out what God wants to say to us. We can't come from the fancy ideas that will make us look good as we preach the scriptures. We have to give you the truth of God's word. Now this morning, we pick up with Jesus training his disciples during this period of his ministry. Last Lord Day, as I indicated, we focused on the effectiveness of true faith, in which Jesus taught his disciples importance of the power of and true faith. He took them to show them that their true faith and what it is and how it will be effective in the life of a believer. As at this portion of Matthew's gospel, Matthew continued to give us the lessons that Jesus imparted to his disciples. These lessons are very important because they were preparing them for what they will face as they carry on the message of Jesus Christ and the purpose of his life and death, even after his death. The training of his disciples was very important to his disciples and to us as well. We also, as we come to this very passage, should say, "Lord, what are you teaching us this morning from it?" Now, as we look at this passage, there are 2 main lessons in it. And it's broken up in 2 parts, and I will go at the very sermon in that order. The first point we'll have, another lesson about his death and resurrection, which we find in verses 22 and 23. And the second lesson is about the payment of the temple tax, which is in verses 24 to 27. the first lesson, which is another lesson about his death and resurrection, we find in verses 22 and 23. Here we read, "And when they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them." In this very verse, the whole context picks up after another casting out of the demon, another man, as I indicate, but it is not clear how much time passed between the two events, the casting out and now where we are at this time. This 22nd verse begins with the location of Jesus and his disciples. It says here, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee." Now that gives us a picture of thinking that they are in their Galilee and they're pulling themselves together. But it is more than that. Mark's account helps us with this. It says, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee." That's Mark's Gospel 9 and 30. This indicates that Jesus was still spending most of his time away from the people in order to train his disciples. They were moving about in the region of Galilee, staying away from the crowds and from the people. And Mark adds to that, "And he did not want anyone to know about it." The "about it" is in the parentheses, indicating that it was not in the original writing. But he did not want anyone to know. To know what? To know where they were, know what they were going on to. He kept away from the crowds, meaning he did not want anyone to know where they were. He wanted to keep away from the crowds because he was teaching his disciples. And that's what Mark tells us in verse 31. "For," or "because," he was teaching his disciples and telling them. And at this point, he says, telling them about even his death. Verse 22, Jesus says, and we find out when he goes into that, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Here he comes again. Remember, Jesus already opened up this to the disciples in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. He says here, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Here's a difference in what he said from the first time. That difference, as we find out, it was indicated in Matthew 16 and 21, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be killed. But here he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus adds two additional points in this time when he picks up his very death and resurrection. He says, first of all, he says the Son of Man. Who is he? The Son of Man. He who is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The promised Messiah. The eternal Son of God. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says this, and it puts a lot into it. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Here he is in all his power and his might, the one who God himself sent into the world. What's going to happen to him? Jesus is saying here, he is going to be delivered. Delivered here means handed over, betrayed. To give over to the power of someone. There's three ways this word is used in the New Testament. And it says, first, one way, to be given over to the charge or care and kindness of someone. Matthew 11 and 27, "All things have been given over to me by my Father," Jesus can say. And so therefore, he is the one, as he follows along after that, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Another way it's used is to be given over to suffer or surrender oneself to something. Acts 15 and 26, "Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter is saying this in Acts chapter 15, speaking of the apostles who took the gospel to the Gentiles. But there's a third way it's used. In this way, those who are given over with evil intent to the power of authorities. John 19:11 shows us this. Jesus' words to Pilate, he says, "You have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin." The one who actually took this upon himself, the one who betrayed me, the one who did that which should not be done. Delivered is also in the case the method and source of how it's going to be done. Betrayed. To be put in the hands of men. Into the control and under the control of men. The Son of Man, God's Messiah, will be surrendered into the power of men. Put under their power to do whatever they please with him. He will be betrayed into the hands of all those mentioned in Matthew 16:21, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. He will be delivered into their hands to do what they want. I was speaking to one who was wondering if it is in the mind of Christ right here when he said that. Amongst the 12 who he is now teaching, there is one of you who's going to betray me. You who have chosen for myself, and as Jesus can say later on, I chose you, and one of you is a devil. So Christ really understood that. So here we have the difference. It's saying, first of all, here we find this new teaching of his death and resurrection. He calls himself by who he is, the Son of Man. He says he's going to be delivered. Someone is going to take him and turn him over into the hands of these men to do whatever they want to do with him. But he goes on. He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 23, and they will kill him. Jesus is saying this is their plan, to kill him. They're not going to take him and look and speak to him and find out whether or not he is walking according to their worries, ways and their traditions, and to find out if he's walking according to the ways of the Old Testament religion, to find out if he's lockstep with them. No, they're doing it for one purpose, and that is to kill him. They don't want Jesus to be found guilty and then let go. He must die. Even as the high priest says, it is right that one should die for the nation. And this was it. And Jesus said, this is really what's going to happen. They will kill him. These men will execute this horrible judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has done nothing. He came into the world in order to save it. And they were going to do what they needed to do and wanted to do, and that is to kill. But we understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying here, you have to understand, this is the plan. This is the reason why God sent me. My Father sent me into the world. And you will learn later on why I would have to die. And the reason why I died, and basically, there is no hope for you if I am not put into their hands. So Jesus is saying, you have to see and understand what's going to take place. He says they will kill me. But then he goes on, he says, and he will be raised on the third day. He will be raised on the third day. God will raise him up. In one way, you can see and understand it. He again predicts the exact time that he will be resurrected. As he said in his first teaching of this whole idea of his death and resurrection, on the third day. He's not making some kind of guess here. He's saying, this is the fact. This is going to take place. I will be raised on the third day. This is the time it's going to come up. So Jesus is saying here, and we can say, it is his Father who's going to raise him up. And Peter made this clear, even in the book of Acts, when he was taken, he was doing all he can to take the word of God through. Peter drove this point home to the rulers every time he was brought into the kangaroo court. Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. So Paul is saying there, well, here is the proof. And you can see and probably understand Peter at this time, looking back upon when he heard that and how he was grieved, but yet he could say, and with all the authority and power of God, God did it. And he also, again, in Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on the cross. But Matthew goes on. He says that, and if this information came to the disciples, how did they receive it? And he ends off this, and they were deeply grieved. They didn't know how to take this. They had this in their minds and wondered what it was. They did not understand, Mark tells us, they did not understand the statement. And they were afraid to ask Jesus about it. It's like you probably understand that. Something was told to you, but it was so grieving to you, you're afraid to ask how this thing is going to work out and what are the true ramifications of it. And so they were afraid to go on. Luke said that the statement was concealed from them and that they were afraid to ask him about it. It seems that Jesus only told them as much as they needed to know at that particular time. The prediction of his death was so grievous that they probably could not comprehend the idea of the resurrection. And it's truly seen that they did not understand that. It seemed like nothing was focused on the fact that he's going to be raised from the dead, but all on the fact that he was going to die. The death of their Savior, the death of their teacher, their Messiah, was so heavy on them, they didn't know what to do at this point. There's some applications, I think, for us at this point as we look at this. First of all, the death of Jesus was a hard thing for the disciples to hear. They did not understand it as we read. They had no idea how someone could raise from the dead, especially after buried for 3 days, he says on the third day. Now they've seen Jesus go into the house and one who was sick and who died, recently died, and Jesus kept giving life. But they have never seen someone walk out of the grave after being buried for 3 days. How is that going to happen? This thing was so foreign to them that they were there at this particular time saying, okay, he's going to die. But the fact that he would raise up, that was not the point or the main point of their focus. They're focused on the whole point of the Messiah, our Savior. He is going to die. He keeps telling us he's going to die. Oh, how would they get through that? That was hard to them to even fathom. Second thing about what about today, I should say, about you and I right now? How do we take this? People are told, we read the Bible to them, and I tell them that Jesus Christ was one. He was the Son of God. He came from heaven to the virgin birth. He came into the world. He was born as a babe, grew up, and then he lived, and he went to the cross, and he died, and he was resurrected. We are here 2,000 years past that, looking back, and we can say, well, we have the report of it, as I had said in the beginning. We have history. Christ lived, he died, he was buried, and he's raised. But is it just history, dear people? Is that all we have? The account of Jesus Christ, and that's it. This is the whole point of the gospel. This is the truth of the gospel. This is where faith is anchored. It's anchored in the fact that Jesus Christ came, and he died for sinners. He was buried. He came out of the grave. He's right now on the right hand of the Father. And Jesus says, even closer than that, for those of you who know me, I am in you and you are in me. And if behooves us, dear people, even to think at this time, who do we see him as? Is he just a philosophy? Are we reading something about one, a religion that sounds pretty good, is all right, or is it something that has truly changed our lives? Where are we living? How are we living? With this phantom Jesus? That he lived and that was it? Or does he live in you even now? That's the point. If he raised from the dead, he didn't just come out of the grave in order to walk around. He came out of the grave to save, to show that he was a powerful Son of God. Nothing could hold him. He was the Creator. He made all things. As he said in John's Gospel, no one take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to pick it up again. That's the Jesus we speak about in the Scriptures. If anyone, he says, wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In the same chapter, Matthew here, back in the 24th verse, verse, he says, this is the very thing that must happen. If we don't do that, we are not trusted in a Jesus who is truly resurrected and lives right now. He's saying to us the truth that Christ Jesus is alive right now. It's being seen how people live for him, how they trust him, and how their lives are now changed because of what he's done and how he lives even now. So this is the first lesson we see. We see what Jesus is saying to them. Oh, you disciples, you're going to get another lesson. That lesson is all about the fact that I am going to die. But he's saying here, I have to give it to you, little by little. And he knew and he understood that. But he had to give it to them. And again, each and every one of us, we should say, how does this truth make us live for Christ right now, today? Is this something we have in our minds? And as we walk away, we live our lives every day, and Christ is not even on our minds in all that we do. Or are we living with Christ near unto us and saying to ourselves, dear people, because this is what happened. His dying was dying in our place. His raising from the dead was the truth and the proof that you and I will be raised from the dead also. And all that is put upon him. As we can see, again, from this side of the cross, looking back and seeing his disciples there, as they become troubled with this whole idea of him being put to death, we can say we know why. And it still troubles us at times, doesn't it? But the beauty of it is what it has done for us. Made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And those who walk with him and will be with him. But there's a second point that he has here, a lesson I say you have here for, and that is a lesson about the payment of the temple tax. And as we see that, we read this, and this is, comes to us a pretty strange, wondering really what is going on with this. I'll read it again to you, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Now here we begin with this. In verse 24, we come into a whole new setting now. Jesus returned to Capernaum with what he was saying here. Remember, even in the last part, he was going through Galilee. He hadn't gone into the city of Capernaum. But now he comes into Capernaum. Capernaum is where he settled at the beginning of his ministry. Some say this was his base where he had his ministry from. We find in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 that he moved. They moved from Nazareth and into Capernaum. And there's other places that show us there. Now, Peter lived in Capernaum also, and his house was there. His family was there. Jesus' family was there too. They were now back in the city where the early period of his ministry began. They remember Jesus was walking all through the lands, teaching and guiding his disciples, teaching them things that they should know. And so as they come back into the land, into the city rather, Capernaum, They are met. At least Peter is. We don't know the vicinity of Jesus as far as where Peter was. Are they walking together at this time? Or did Jesus was someplace else and Peter happens to be out? But one thing for sure, this collector of the 2 drachma tax knew these men. And they knew who they were. And so he comes to them asking him, you come to collect, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma taxes? Now you and I probably look at this and say, what is this all about? Well, it's clearly made to us as we go back to Exodus chapter 30. Go back there with me, please. We need to understand what is going or taking place here. Exodus chapter 30. When I was going through with this sermon, putting it all together, this is one of them times the pastors say, I hope the church is praying for me. Look at Exodus chapter 30. Look at verses 11 down to 16. It says, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor should not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you should take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meetings, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for themselves, for yourselves. You see, now this is what he's speaking of. It was not a tax imposed on Rome that the collector was coming from. It was a tax set by God on the nation, and as we saw in Exodus chapter 30, this was a ransom for the sons of Israel when they reached the age of 20. It is also called the atonement money, and it was given so that there would be no plague among them when they were numbered. This money was for the service of the tent of meetings and a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for them. Now, at this particular time, it was used for the temple. And this was the money which was collected in order for the upkeep of the temple. And here we find that this money was given. So Jesus Christ himself, being a Jew, and Peter and the rest of them, no doubt they did pay the tax. Because now as they come back into the area in Capernaum, he is asked, Peter that is, by this tax collector, do your teacher pay the 2 drachma or the tax? Is he one that pays the tax? And so to know what the tax is, and Peter said to him, yes, he pays the tax. We can believe that Peter understood the purpose of this tax. He knew what it was. Jesus, no doubt, paid the tax while they were living in Capernaum each year, but they were away for a long time. Now that they had returned, the collector wanted to know if he was going to pay the tax. Jesus knew that the tax was a part of the law and therefore had no plan of not paying the tax. His words were clear in Matthew 5 and 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. To fulfill. We can also add what follows in verses 18 and 19 of Matthew's gospel, but I won't go to it at this time. So here, Peter can answer, yes, he will pay the tax, because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ would pay it. But then he went into the house, it tells us. At this time, basically, Jesus had gone into the house before he did, and now Peter comes into the house. Or maybe Jesus was already in the house. We don't know. Doesn't make that clear. And Jesus, and he said yes, and Jesus, and Peter went into the house. And when he went into the house, Jesus didn't let him speak, but Jesus spoke to him first. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs and poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? They're here. Peter comes in. Jesus knows the conversation that went on. Now, before Peter can come and mention to Christ that there was the question about him paying the tax, Jesus poses this question to him. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or the strangers? Now, this question is really an allegory. He is not asking him about what should you do about the temple tax. He's looking at another whole thing. He didn't ask Peter about the temple tax, but about kings imposing customs and poll taxes upon their subjects. Now, go ahead, scratch your head. What is this about? Customs were tax paid for the care of the state. Poll tax were tax paid by citizens who are counted in a census. Neither of these applied to the temple tax. This point was that the king do not take tax from their own family members. They collect tax only from supporters of their family members. In order to support that, I should say, their family members. He take them from strangers. And Jesus says, then the sons are exempt. Then the sons are exempt, so they don't have to pay the tax. But he's not talking about the temple tax. He's talking about taxes which are imposed upon people. And you look at this and you wonder, what is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about? It is believed at this point that Jesus is looking to himself as the eternal Son, the Son of God. Since the temple was the Father's house, the Son is greater than the temple. Didn't Jesus say that? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. And he was speaking of himself. And that was in Matthew 12 and 6. Peter was also a son by adoption. Jesus was now teaching something to Peter, who they are as far as, but Jesus Christ himself comes. He's coming, and now he is the one. Any tax will not come and be imposed upon him. Really, because he is the Son of God. Now, Jesus is not telling them that they should not pay the tax, but he's teaching Peter that he is the Son of the Father. Remember, up above, and people do not disconnect the whole idea of his being delivered to be killed from this part. It is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is going to be delivered out. And it's the same Son right now. Here is the one who says he does not have to pay the taxes, because he says they are exempt. Now the question is he saying they're exempt from these poll taxes, or is he putting this that they are exempt from any taxes which is going to be paid? Now if we look at with the explanation of the temple taxes, we can understand something there also. Remember, we saw clearly this was for and must be paid for the whole idea of that they, as a ransom, they will be forgiven. And each year they pay this tax. And in this allegory, what Jesus then is pointing to there now, that you will learn later on that you have a ransom paid for you, but it's not going to be paid in money. It's going to be paid in my life. They will pick this up later on. But what he sees here, Jesus is saying, I am the one that you see and understand. I am the one who should be looked at apart, the one who's going to pay all that needs to be paid. When he would go to your whole idea about strangers, and he tells them that there's one greater than the temple, that is he. Nobody said that. No one should look anywhere else, because Jesus Christ himself is the one who has come. But he said now, as we see this and understand this, and this lesson again will be brought down a little clearer to him. But he says in verse 26, however, so they that we do not offend them. Here's Jesus concerned. Now these are those who they meet him in a marketplace and they talk about him and how you do not do this and do that, you know, and they try to catch him in what he's doing. But he says, we don't want to offend them. What he means here, Jesus is saying that he is concerned about what they think of him in connection with the temple and the temple tax that is required by the law. He knows that the leaders already know that he will not walk according to their traditions. Therefore, he do not want them to have anything that they can charge him with. Yeah, he will not wash and do all the ceremonial washing that you think he ought to be doing. And he doesn't fast the way you think you ought to fast. But in this area here, he does not want to offend them. Offend here means to stumble, to vex, or to trouble. Somebody say something, you get a little troubled inside. You don't quite understand what they're saying. This is what Jesus was saying. He was concerned about how he would be taken and looked at by the public. And he says he didn't want to offend them. In John 6 and 61, we see the word used here and the same idea. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And it was the preaching of the bread of life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. If not, you have no part with me. And so that was the thing. He said, does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? Because you remember at that time, oh, this is a hard saying. Who could even have anything to do with this? They walk away. Many call themselves those who followed him. They walked away, turned away from him. So here's the idea. It's what causes somebody to think in their mind. It causes somebody to wonder what is going on with the situation. And so this is that he doesn't want anyone to stumble. He didn't want to have any trouble in heart about them. He is the Son of God, come to live in this world and to die for salvation for sinners and to bring them home with him to glory in the end. And he wants no one to be able to say anything against him. However, so that we do not offend them. In other words, he say, pay the tax. But notice what he does. How he does this. And you could wonder that there could something be done with this, right? He could have gone to Judas, look in the money bag, and give a couple of drachma. And they go and pay the tax. Shekels there, and they go and pay the tax. But now, what does he do? Look at verse 27 as it goes on. Go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. This is a miracle, dear people. A miracle at its best. Here, Jesus Christ, the concern is about the temple tax. The concern is about having what needs to take care of this earthly situation. And Jesus now works a miracle for his disciple Peter to see it. And it seems like he's the only one in this conversation at this time. It seems like he's the only one that needs to pay the tax for, because he said, what you find will pay for you and me. Just the two of them. And he goes and he says, and this wonderful thing that he does is a miracle here. This is a creative work of Jesus Christ, showing that he controls all his creation and uses it all for his glory. He has control over it. Now, this wasn't Jesus saying to Peter, go down to the sea and, you know, and start pulling up fish until you find one. There may be a coin in it, but keep on until you find one with a coin in it. The luck of the draw. You may get one. And when you get it, go pay the tax. No. Remember, Peter does not fish with a hook. He fishes with a net. And he grabs up a bunch of them. One fish you're going to go get, Peter. Throw in the hook. When you pull it up, there'll be a fish on it. Open his mouth. There's a coin in it. Not a dime, not a dollar, but exactly what is needed for paying the tax for me and you. Isn't that marvelous? Sometimes we read this and we let it go by too quickly. We need to stop and think of what he's doing. Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The one who John tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with us, and the Word was God. Nothing was created without him. He knows. He is the one who can actually create a fish to be right there with a coin in his mouth for Peter to go and get it at that particular time. With one hook. You're not trying to catch a bunch of fish and see which one has a coin in his mouth. One fish, one hook, one coin, just enough for you and I. It's a miracle, people. And what Jesus is doing to Peter and to the rest of the disciples and all of us as we read this later on down the line is showing us who he really is. And I believe this does something for when Peter has to have this whole truth that he is the one who is going to now be delivered into the hands, and he's going to be put to death. There's nothing that Christ does not control. This would hopefully give a little bit of consolement to Peter to know, as he said, what kind of man is this? And all would go through Peter's mind, I hope we did at that point. I can only just suggest the possibility he walked on water. He could stop and calm the storms. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He did all that. And now he says, go, and there it is. What a man he is. Why should I be worried about him being put to death and not being able to accomplish what the Father sent him to do? No such thing. He is Almighty God. And I think, as I indicated, Matthew, remember, he writes, and he writes along subjects, and he wanted these two to be connected together. So he would see, and we would see, the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. But people, this tells us who we are today, and how we should even look at Christ today. Is he your Savior? We looked at that in the beginning. Did he truly die for you? That question has come to you and I. But as we come to this and we see this, this imposes upon our hearts and minds even now. First application. Here we see the divinity of Jesus, as it were, peering through his humanity. In this miracle, we see who he is. He's showing a glimpse of his almighty power and what he can do. Why should you and I believe that there is something in our lives that Jesus can't handle? Why? Why should we think that way? Why should we even wonder about this thing or that thing? Because Jesus is the one who controls everything. Secondly, this teaches us that Jesus is concerned about all our concerns and needs, and he is able to supply them with his almighty power. The concern, first of all, Jesus even showed a concern for them who were actually there, not a part of his group. There were those who would even be given a hand in to crucify him. But he didn't want to offend them. He didn't want them to think things which were wrong about him. He wanted them to understand who he truly was. I am the Christ. Jesus, the one who has been sent in the world by the Father. And no one will stumble because of me. Do we walk that way? Do we walk that way, dear people? We're saying we will not cause anyone to be offended by how I live, what we say, what we do, how we treat them. And you know, there's a lot said about Christianity today where people scratch their heads. If that's what Christianity is, I don't have to do with it. If people would live according to what it is in the scriptures, there would be more people, probably, by the grace of God, coming to the churches. But there are people, you've heard it, I don't know how much I heard it in these days here, but the last day, I don't want to go to church, but nothing but hypocrites in the church. Well, like one man said, well, you go, you'll be just add to them anyway. So why don't you go anyway? Yeah, there are not saved saints in the church in the sense of that we are those who are so perfect that we don't do anything right. Everything right, nothing wrong. No, that's not what it is. We are those who stumble. We are those who sin. We are those who even cause in our own families for people, for loved ones to wonder what's going wrong with my husband, my wife. What's happening? I'm so worried about him or her because of what they're doing. But they say they love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I see these things. What's going on here? We should be like Jesus, concerned about everyone, what they see in us. Jesus did not want them to see the God-man, even causing the unforgiven, those who will not even turn to him, he will not give them a reason to stumble. As it were, to be vexed in their heart. To kind of mauling over something. You know what? I thought he was this. I thought he was that. But it seemed like I don't know about him. No, Jesus said that would not be the case. He showed his concerns. That he was concerned about his actions. Concerned about what he says, his words, and what he do, and all that he do, would do. This is the very thing he was showing us. And we should take that to ourselves, dear people. Jesus said, you want to be like him? Walk like him. Do all we can to show the people what Jesus Christ is. And you know, people, that we have to keep in mind. A lot of people, as one man said years ago, probably more than one, a lot of people may not read their Bibles, but they read you. They read you. Do you say you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? You say you're one who walk in his ways? And can they pick up the scripture, look there, and look at you, and say, you're right. Or they say, I don't know about this. You don't seem to be like what the scripture says here. And brother, we should be concerned about that. Must be concerned about it. Because we bring shame to the name of Christ. To name him as our Lord and Savior. Than to live like we are those who are under the control of the devil. Or even more softly, so much concern about our own selves. And our own desires. And our own life. And how it must be lived to please me. No, Jesus says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Here, we should see the same thing. Remember, do not take the very account again of his delivering to the cross, put to death, and to be raised up again. And so this is what we should see, dear people. And we can ask ourselves, who do we truly worship? Do we worship the Jesus who now has gone to the cross, given up his life for us, and say, this is the way we're going to live. We're going to live for him. It's a daily dying, dear people. It's a daily taking everything that is in the way of us and Christ and throwing it out of the way and say, no, I'm walking with Jesus Christ. We're not going to lose anything. We're going to gain in this world and in the world to come.
Amen.
So here Jesus is showing this is what needs to be done. Let you and I be the ones who know Christ can give us everything. That which is needed, and even that which consoles and comforts the soul, and even that which will be for us in the glory hereafter and is to come. May God bless you. May he cause even the truth to shine upon your hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask your mercy and your grace upon us, O Lord, that you would help us to understand your truth. Help us to be those, O Father, who will not just live and recited parts of Scripture, O God, memorize this or that, but let it be the word that is hidden in our hearts that causes us to walk with you the way we ought to. Let it be, O God, that we say we will live for Christ, knowing what he has done for us. As he has given his life up for us, we now give ours up for him. So, Father, bless this word to our hearts and our minds. Guide us, O Lord God, and may we know your presence and your power again, even through this week that we are embarking upon. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.